Well, I hope there's some history buffs here. I've got a little story to start off. Familiar, perhaps, some of you. Annie Dillard, in her book, she tells of the ill-fated Franklin expedition to the Arctic in 1845. There's a representation of it there. That odyssey was a turning point in Arctic exploration because of its well-publicized failure. The preparations were made, listen to this, more suitable for the Royal Navy Officers Club in England than for the frigid Arctic. So they were looking for the passage in the Arctic, through the Arctic. They made room on the ships for a large library, a hand organ, china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware, instead of additional coal for their steam engines. Imagine. Well, the ships eventually got stuck in the ice. Search parties found clumps of bodies of men who had set off to walk for help when their supplies ran out. One skeleton wore his fine blue cloth uniform, edged with silk braid, hardly sufficient for the frigid Arctic cold. Another apparently chose to carry with him the place setting of silver flatware. What must have been going through his mind to take sterling silver tableware in a search for food and help? One cannot imagine that any of these sailor adventurers would have said, as they neared death on their frozen landscape, "Oh, I wish I had brought more silver place settings." Of course not. Our hanging on to the things that are ultimately useless will look no less foolish. Many cannot envision life without things they cherish, and they are in danger of losing the only life that counts. In danger of losing the only life that counts. Today, we're going to be looking at what are your priorities in life. What are your priorities in life? We heard a story about someone who thought it so important to take silver flatware on a journey to find food. Of course, that is silly. But let me ask the question to you here this morning. What are your priorities in life? Now, we're going to be looking at and continuing in the book of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I invite you to turn there. I'm going to see if I can bring it up on the screen here. So for those who would prefer to watch on the screen. Yeah, Mark, chapter 10. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of what was touched on last week, because I think it's relevant to what I'm going to be saying this morning. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 says this, "Then they brought little children to him," that's the Lord Jesus, "that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them, and he blessed them." And then our passage. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running. He knelt down and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And some translations actually just put it direct and say, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, this here passage is so, so critical. So critical that we understand this because it really addresses an issue that you will find on the streets of Charlottetown. You'll find an issue that comes up on the streets of Charlottetown about eternal things. And we need, it's so critical and so important to understand the truths that are found in this passage. We're talking about eternal life, talking about eternal life today, talking about eternal things. Talks about what happens when we die. What happens then? How do we get to heaven? The story is found in three of the four Gospels, and it's always connected with what we read in the beginning, which is the little children coming and the Lord receiving them, and then this story about the young man. And as we go through, notice a series of contrasts. We'll see a series of contrasts. The first contrast I want to mention is in the passage we read at the beginning, the Lord says, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter it. So he talks about receiving the kingdom. So receive, the key word there is receive. Receive the kingdom as a little child. And that's what we're called to do. Now this young man, he comes and he says to the Lord, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see the contrast there? Receive versus do. Receive and do. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through. Let's think about that. And one quote here I have here says, this passage is taken up with the question of how a person can inherit eternal life and who will receive rewards in heaven. The passage lingers on Jesus' instruction to the disciples. It's broken down in three paragraphs. First, Jesus shows the rich young ruler his sinfulness. We read that in verse 17 to 22. Second, he shows the disciples the impossibility of salvation with humankind, verses 23 to 27. And then he assures his disciples that they will receive reward, verses 28 to 31. Now, I think that was AI generated. I don't think that's probably what the young man looked like. But that's what it is. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes looking for answers. Now, Mark just says it's a young man. In Matthew, it says that he is a, no, sorry, it says he's just a, it says in Mark, sorry, it says in Mark, it just says one. It doesn't say anything else about him. In Matthew, it says he's young. In Luke, it says he's a ruler. We see in later on that he had much possession, so he was rich. So, you know, it was commonly said this is the story of the rich young ruler. That's why we're going to be saying that. Even though Mark doesn't necessarily give all the details, we can see that as we look at the other passages. Notice what it says in verse 17. The Lord Jesus was going, leaving the place where he was, going forth, and all of a sudden, someone comes running. He comes running. He was eager. He was eager. How often do you read about an individual running in the scriptures? You know, we read about the prodigal son, his father running. But other than that, it's very rare for a grown man to run. But here he was running. And what does he do? He actually kneels. He kneels down. So he was a humble spirit. He ran. He kneeled. And he asked the question. He says this, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What better, who else to go to than to go to the Lord Jesus to ask about the things concerning eternal life, eternity? He came to the right person. And that's very much in contrast to the Pharisees. Another contrast I'd like to just point out. Again, this man came with a humble spirit, recognizing the one he was talking to. The Pharisees, as we read many times in the Gospels, they didn't come to the Lord Jesus with this kind of attitude. They came in self-righteousness, didn't they? Self-righteousness. They weren't willing to listen to what the Lord Jesus said. They wanted to argue with him. They wanted to trap him, find a way to trap him in his words so they have something to accuse him. And so another contrast, this young man, this rich young ruler, came with a humble spirit, humility. One quote here, "His question assumes work salvation, for he thinks that salvation is a matter of what he can do." He thinks that salvation is a matter of what he can do. He asks about, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Today's culture might say, "How can I get to heaven? How can I be saved? What happens when I die?" And this man was concerned with eternal things. You know, he was convinced, we'll see later on, he was convinced that he had kept the law, all the commandments that were given, but it didn't give him assurance, did it? It didn't give him assurance. He was confident he kept the commandments, but he wasn't sure of heaven, of eternal life. And maybe there's someone here this morning that they're fairly sure, maybe not as sure of this man, that they've kept commandments or whatever, but they still do not have assurance of eternal life. And that's what the man's problem was. See, the law is not designed for such matters, and we'll see that later on. So I want to address, first of all, the Lord's response in verse 18. He says to the young man, he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God." It's an interesting way to approach this young man. And certainly the Lord is good, for he is God. But he was questioning the man's understanding of what good really is. You see, that word good is intrinsically good. Intrinsically good. It's not just good externally. It's good internally. This young man, he assumed his own goodness. I suspect he was, since he's a ruler, he probably had risen up, and he's young, so he rose up earlier than perhaps others. I don't know what exactly the ruler he was ruling over, but I suspect he was respected in his community. And he was surrounding himself with other good people, you know, good law-abiding citizens. And it says he was rich, he had lots of possessions. Now, I suspect he was probably generous. Now, he wasn't generous enough to give everything away, but a lot of rich people are generous to give to some degree of their wealth. And so he was a good person, you might say. He might be someone today that coaches hockey. Maybe he is the president of the Lions Club. He volunteers at the food bank. He's a good person. A good person surrounding himself with other good people. And that was kind of the way that he approached the Lord Jesus. I'm a good person. I'm going to talk to this other good person about being good. That's kind of his attitude. He didn't recognize his own deficiency, his own deficient understanding of what it means to be good. Now, I'm going to quote here something. And it says this: if somebody came running up to you and says, what do I do to take possession of eternal life? You might say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, okay, believe in me. He didn't say that. There's something else that has to be confronted here. Faith is essential, absolutely. But something else is essential. It is repentance. There's nothing in here that talks about this man repented. He didn't repent. Our Lord makes it clear in one profound statement. Why do you call me good? Why are you throwing that word around? You don't know me. I'm a stranger to you. Why are you calling me good? This man used the word casually. It was a word he used concerning himself and the people in his world. Jesus redefines that word with the next statement. No one is good except God alone. Does that change your definition of good? Does that have some effect on it? No one is good except God alone. That makes the word good absolute. It's not relative. It's not comparing each other. It's good intrinsically, and only God is good. He's perfect. Here's the most damning delusion that any mind can ever believe, that I'm good. You think that this morning, that you're good? When you tell people they're wicked, evil, corrupt, and not good at all, they don't believe that. They may get offended. They didn't believe it then. They don't believe it now. People don't believe that. So they go to hell believing that they're good people. And until they believe they're not, there's no hope for them. Until you, friend here, believe you're not good, there's no hope for you either. Jesus did not deny his own deity. He only indicated, by human judgment, we cannot serve as the ultimate judge of good and bad. We as individuals cannot determine what is good. Only God is good, like intrinsically good. Jesus wanted to press the young man to think about what he had said. If Jesus was Jesus truly God? If so, then he must also... was Jesus truly good? If so, then he must also be God. Maybe you in the audience today need to understand this as well. What does it mean to be good? And the believer here this morning, which I suspect is the majority of the people in this audience, the Christian, we need to recognize and be reminded that we're not good. We're not good. We're sinners in need of salvation. And the righteousness only comes to the righteousness of Christ. Now, the Lord didn't allow this man to respond. He just goes into his next thought in verse 19. And he lists some of the commandments. So the commandments that are given here are the horizontal commandments, you might say, the things that relate to our relationships with each other, not the relationship we have with God. He talks about not committing adultery, not murdering, you know, other things like don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. It would have been interesting to see how this man would have reacted if the Lord would have given all the commandments. Would he have been so eager to say, yes, I've kept all these commandments? Besides honoring your father and mother, all the commandments that are listed here are the negative ones, the do not, and do not, and do not, and do not. And so, you know, it's on the surface level, maybe it's true. This man had never actually murdered anybody. He had actually never lied. He never stole anything. And so, as the Lord Jesus asks him, have you kept these commands? The teacher, or the man would say in verse 20, teacher, all these things have I kept from my youth. All of them. You know, I don't get the impression that he hesitated or he thought about things. He said, I've kept. And one translation actually brings out some of the nuance by saying, I have wholeheartedly kept these commands since my youth, since my bar mitzvah, since I was considered an adult in the culture of my society at 12 or 13 years old. Since that time, I've kept the commandments. And what about before that? What about as a child? Well, we're not talking about that. How many of us here this morning could say, I have honored my father and mother always, at all times? So this young man was certainly deceived in thinking that he's kept the commandments. And indeed, the Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he talks about not just the surface level of the commandments, not just don't murder and don't commit adultery and don't steal. He talks about, what about if you hate your brother? You've already murdered him. What if you've looked with lust? You've already committed adultery in your heart. And so there's the motivation. There's the deeper level. It's not just following the do's and the don'ts and the external and trying to look good and please people. It's coming face to face with impending death and recognizing that I'm not ready. I'm not ready. All my external efforts are not sufficient to bring me to heaven. I'm lost. Can you say that? What do you believe this morning about yourself? Have you kept the commandments? Or you try to? And I'm not just talking about the commandments of Moses. Maybe the commandments of the culture, or not the commandments, but the norms of culture. What it means to be a good person, to be a law-abiding citizen, to pay your taxes, to go to work every day in the morning and put time in and not waste time, not steal from your employer, and you know, all those different things. I never went to jail. And what are the norms of society? Or maybe of the religions, maybe, you know, go to church or other religious practices, whatever the case may be. And, you know, I've kept those things. I've done those things. Whatever has been required of me, I've done it. But the Lord is going deeper. It's not just the external aspect, not the surface level. It's the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows the heart. This man assumed that one could attain eternal salvation, eternal life, by doing something. It was, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, whether it be eternal life, whether it be enter the kingdom, whether it be go to heaven, be saved. What's the purpose of the commandments? The purpose is simply like a mirror. If you go up in the morning and you look in the mirror is not going to comb your hair. The mirror is not going to brush your teeth. The mirror just shows you what the state of you. It doesn't have any power to change you. And that's what the commandments are. They're simply a mirror to show us who we really are. It shows us that we actually can't keep the commandments. We actually can't, of our own efforts, have eternal life. It just shows us. It shows us the reality. Now, the scriptures also give some indication of what the purpose of a law is. It says, "So then the law was our guardian, when? Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, not by works, by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under a tutor to bring us to Christ. When we have Christ, we're justified by faith." Another passage. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Listen to that. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's what the law was designed to do, was to bring us to Christ. It was to show us how sinful we are, but doesn't have the power to save us. We're justified by faith. We're justified by faith. It's quite possible, if you asked someone in Charlottetown today, you went downtown and asked about these things, about eternal life and about heaven and about salvation, those kinds of things. First of all, do they believe in God? And then, okay, yes. Do they believe in heaven and hell? Yes. Okay, so that's where we start. And you might ask the question, how do you think you're going to get there? How do you think you're going to get to heaven, eternal life? What's going to happen when you die? And likely the story that you will come out of their mouth will be something like this young man here. "Well, I keep the commandments. I'm a good person. I go to church. I've been baptized. I follow the religious practices that I've been given, instructed by my religious leaders. That's how I'm going to get to heaven." That's what they might say. And in fact, probably the most people you're going to meet in Charlottetown on the street are going to say that. And so that this is very relevant. This passage is very relevant to that. Now, it's interesting that he's a young man. Now, I don't know what young means in this context. I suspect it's 20s, 30s, maybe. He had enough time to become a ruler of some degree, so that takes time. But he was interested in the things of the Lord, the things of eternal things. And it's wonderful that there's a generation, it seems, here and there, that is interested in the things of the Lord. Their teens, their 20s, their 30s. You know, if we go to, when we go to Old Home Week, we have a Bible booth. And we're there. We have John 3:16. We have Bibles. I mean, it's not like we're hiding anything. We're here to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And so teenagers may come by and they want to talk. They want a Bible. Maybe they're in their 20s, their 30s. They have children there. They maybe want to talk. But once they get into their 50s and 60s and 70s, you know what? They don't even look at you. They don't even look at you. They don't bat an eye at you. Why? They're set in their ways. They know exactly how they're going to get to heaven. And they're not going to ask anybody else for their opinion. They're hardened. Hardened. So this is a young man who had eternal things on his mind. Eternal things. And it's even possible for those that are believers here to be fooled into thinking that we somehow are worthy of our efforts to come to God. Somehow we think that we can come to God on our own efforts. We forget that sometimes. We can't. We come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the Lord's response in verse 21? And Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. Do you know that God loves you this morning? He's looking at you this morning. He loved him. He looked at him, and he loved him. And he said, one thing you're lacking. Go and sell all you have, all your possessions, give to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. That was what the Lord said for him to do. Now, it's important that we understand what this really means. There's nothing in the scriptures that talk about our requirement for salvation that we do what the Lord is talking about here. We sell our possessions and give them to the poor. It's not a condition for eternal life in general. It's not another, the Lord is not saying to another, to the man, here's another do to your list of things you're doing. No, he's not talking about finances particularly. This is the example that the Lord spoke to this man specifically. Because eternal things are things in the heart. Things in the heart. And the Lord knew this man's heart. He knew everything about him. Now, when I say heart, I don't mean the thing here that's pumping the blood. I'm talking about who we really are. Who we really are. The Lord knew who this man really was. And he chose to expose this man in the things that were holding him back. No, he was covetous and he was idolatrous because he loved his money and his possessions more than he loved the Lord. He knew this man's heart individually, not just generally. The Lord knew him. We don't know this man's name. We say he's the rich young ruler. Whatever his name was, the Lord knew that man. He knew his name. He knew his history. He knew everything about him. And he knew exactly what it was that this man needed. He knows yours as well. He knows yours as well. What is keeping you back from inheriting eternal life? Is it what this man dealt with? Was it his possessions? You know, even if this man did actually do what the Lord had asked of him to do. Okay, Lord, I'm doing it now. I'm selling everything I have, I'm giving to the poor, and I'm following you. That would not have saved the man. Right? It wouldn't have saved the man. He needed to trust the Savior. He needed to trust the Savior. Again, it's not works. It's not based on works or efforts. It's repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart is deceitful above all things. Isn't that interesting? Like, the common wisdom of today is you follow your heart. Do what your heart says. You follow your heart. But this verse says that the heart is actually deceitful. It fools you. It fools you. The heart is actually fooling you. Now, I'll give you a little example in my own life. This is a picture of the physical organ, the heart, right? Over the years, a number of times, I've had discomfort in this area. And sometimes it's gone down my arm. And you're thinking, heart attack. You know what? I thought that too. Heart attack. So panic sets in. I go to the ER. They hook me up to the machine. They take my blood work. I wait for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours. And the doctor says, good news. It's not a heart attack. And so whatever he says after that, I'm not thinking about it. I'm not paying attention, right? Not a heart attack. whatever it is, muscular, whatever. But there's something in my body around this area that's deceiving me. It's fooling me. It's masquerading as a heart attack, but it's not. But it's deceiving me. And so I'm getting panicked. I'm getting worried. I'm wasting energy. My family is. I'm wasting time at the ER, at QEH, for nothing. But all because something is deceiving me. And so our heart, not that physical organ that's pumping, but something in our heart is deceiving us. And what is deceiving us? That we can get to heaven by our own efforts, by our own good works. The Bible also says that our heart is what is desperately wicked, or it's sick. It's desperately wicked. Again, people say, follow your heart. It'll lead you in the right direction. My heart is deceitful, and my heart is wicked. It's not going to lead me in the right direction. Absolutely not. And that was the problem with this young man. What is the Bible talking about the heart? It says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says about us, about who we really are, about our heart. We're actually not good people. We're maybe good people, you know, if we compare ourselves to the worst of the worst. But we're not, in terms of coming to God. We're not good people. Some have considered that this verse means that poverty is more blessed than riches, or that poverty is a virtue. No, he's not intending that. He was declaring that nothing must become between a person and a devotion to God. At the cross, the ground is level, they say. If a person is rich, the person is poor, a person is powerful, a person is not powerful, we all come to the cross. We all come to the cross in humility. Humility. Not self-righteousness, humility. Now, what did the disciples think about this whole thing? Or no, let's talk about the way that he, in verse 22, first of all, what was his reaction? What was the young man's reaction to this whole thing? He was sad. He was sad. You know, he was so eager. He came running. He knelt down. He came and asked the question, and he left. He was sad. He was disheartened. Why? It says that he was sorrowful as well. He was sad and sorrowful because he had great possessions. Again, the problem with this young man was his possessions. Not that possessions are bad necessarily, but for him, they came between him and God. And that was the reason why he left sad. Now the disciples are looking at this, I'm sure, and wondering, whoa, what is going on here? And the Lord says in verse 23, how hard it is that those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they're like, what? Look at what it says. They're astonished. They're like amazed. Their jaw is on the ground, right? They're just like, what did you say? This is obviously countercultural, right? They believe that being rich meant God's favor. And so that was their kind of the way that they were thinking about it. So they were like, they were astonished. They were totally astonished. And the Lord, and just so that they understand it, the Lord says again in verse 24, how hard it is. Now he calls them children. He says, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Or some translations just take that out and say, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And so it's not as easy as this young man saying, yes, I've kept all the commandments. Yeah, no problem. What's the next thing I need to do on my list? The Lord is saying, no, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. In fact, it's easier in verse 25. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A camel, you know, big animal, the biggest animal that existed back then in the Middle East, a needle, a little sewing needle. It's easier for a big animal to go through the little needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the past, you know, some people have interpreted that this is that the needle means a gate in Jerusalem, and the camel has to bow down and has to remove all of his packings. My reading is that this didn't exist at the time. So why don't we just take it for what it says? It's easier for a literal animal, camel, to go through a literal sewing needle eye. How possible is that? How possible is it for that to happen? It is impossible, right? And the Lord says it right there. In verse 27, with men, it is impossible. It is impossible. And that's another contrast. With men, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to get to heaven. It is completely, totally, absolutely impossible for us to get to heaven ourselves. But the Lord says, thankfully, he says in verse 27, but not with God, but with God, all things are possible. God is able to save. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, the disciples, again, were like, if this is true, if it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, who then can be saved? You know, we're not rich. The disciples, we're not rich. We're just traveling disciples. We have the money bag, but we're not rich like this man here. And if he can't get to heaven, then how can anyone get to heaven? How is it possible to be saved? Being saved is a wonderful Bible word. It's a wonderful Bible word. But I don't know if everybody understands what it really means. You know, I didn't understand what it meant before I was saved. I didn't understand what it meant. But think about it this way. Think about it in the sense of rescuing, delivering. You're in the water. You're on the beach of the North Shore in the summer. You're enjoying yourself. The current, the riptide takes you out. And it doesn't matter if you're a good swimmer or not, that's taking you out. And you're drowning, and you're thrashing, and you're crawling out for help. You cannot save yourself. It's impossible. You need a savior. A savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. You cannot do it yourself. And so someone comes along and saves you. That person is now your savior. That person is your rescuer. That person is your deliverer. How can I be saved? The disciples asked, how is it possible? Who then can be saved? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that you obtain salvation. And so, this young man went away sad. How will you go away this morning? How will you go away? Trusting in your righteousness, trusting in your ability to keep the commandments, or the whatever the social norms are. How will you be saved? How will you be saved? Nothing is impossible with God. All things with God, all things are possible. It also says elsewhere that there's nothing impossible with God. So it's both ways, right? Nothing is impossible with God, and with God all things are possible, right? Salvation is available and provided. Now, for the last few verses, verses 28 to 31, I'm not going to have time to go through them. But, you know, after such a heavy discussion, the Lord gives some encouragement to his disciples on these matters. And so as I go through and I just spend time closing here, let me ask the question again, what are your priorities in life? What are your priorities in life? And it's so important. If you don't get this right, then, you know, you're lost. You're lost. If you don't understand the meaning behind this passage, then you truly are lost. And you may leave the building lost. Don't be like this young man who had something that was between him and God. Trust the Lord Jesus today. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows where you're at. He knows everything about you. And it also applies to us as Christians. What are our priorities in life? The kingdom of God, the things of the Lord Jesus, or other things? And that's something we struggle with daily, isn't it? I struggle with it daily. Focusing on the things of eternity, the things of eternal life. That's a challenge for all of us. So thank you for listening. And the heart's desire of the believers in this building is that everybody who leaves this building would be saved. And so if you're not saved this morning, our prayer is that you would be saved. That you wouldn't be like this man who walked away sad and sorrowful. Our prayer would be that you would walk away rejoicing in Christ because your sins are forgiven. You have a hope in heaven, an eternal life, that which this man rejected because he was covetous and idolatrous. Don't be like this young man. Trust the Lord Jesus this morning. Have your sins forgiven and a hope of eternity. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the good news of the gospel, that it is able to save to the uttermost. And we just pray, O Lord, as we've been reminded of the importance of these truths, that you might work in hearts of individuals, even in this audience this morning, in the pews, that you might work in hearts. The Lord, Lord, you let this man walk away. You didn't try to bring him back and renegotiate with him. You let him go because so that you might work in his heart for salvation. We don't know whatever happened to this man, this young man, but we pray, Lord, the people in this audience, you might work. You might work to save souls and bring people to you, Lord. We pray for us as Christians that we would think about how we live our lives, the things that we put priority on, and give us grace in these things. This is the first day of the week, another week of school and work and different things. Help us, Lord, as we go about our activities, to focus on the things of eternity. We pray, Lord, you would give us grace, strength, deliver us, and give us traveling mercies and bring us back together again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.